Relating to Christians with Whom We Disagree, was presented by Ron Julian on June 13, 1999, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1999. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
A topic came up last week in the discussion time that I thought was sort of interesting and decided that I would take my own shot at saying something about. Perhaps some of you remember David and Christine were talking about the difficulties of understanding the Bible and the attitude that we ought to take toward other Christians that we disagree with about what the Bible is saying. Now, I thought what David and Christine said was very good. My purpose here is not to correct what they said. I could have said what they said, but it does seem to me that what they said raises some questions and deserves some elaboration. So, since I've got the pulpit for a week, I thought, well, what the heck, I'll do it. Let me remind you what the topic was, what they were talking about. We were looking at Isaiah, and David was talking about how in Isaiah there are these themes that keep emerging, but they come out in sort of a fragmented format. I mean, first you're talking about this theme, and then this theme, and then this theme, and back to the first theme. And it's a little hard to tell, it's actually quite hard to tell the specifics in terms of chronology and those sort of things. You know, what exactly is being talked about here? Which comes first? Does this happen and then this happens? And, you know, those sorts of questions are hard to answer in the passages that we were looking at. And Christine commented on that and said that a lot of the Bible is difficult to understand like that, and therefore we ought to have humility when we're thinking about what other Christians are teaching and saying about what the Bible says. People learn at different rates, and one person might be understanding one part of the message well and understanding it better than we are, whereas we might be understanding another part of the message better than they are, and we need to have humility and kind of recognize that we're working on this project together. David agreed with what Christine said and echoed the same idea that learning was a very individual thing. It takes a lifetime, really, to come to terms with the biblical message, and the path that I take towards understanding the biblical message is a very individual one. I might be working on this part while you're working on this part. And so, again, what is called for is a certain humility on our part as we're dealing with each other. And I think they're very right about this. I'm not here to say, no, that's not true. I think it's very important, this theme that they were talking about. It's extremely important spiritually for us as individuals to acknowledge the truth of our own limitations. The Bible can be difficult to understand at times. We must pursue an attitude of humility, always being willing to reconsider our own ideas, always willing to listen to and respect those with whom we disagree. There is a great spiritual danger in assuming that we've got the inside track on all truth. And I agree with that. I'm not here to modify that statement at all. I agree with it. But it does seem to me to raise a question, if that's the case, as to, so where do we go from here? How should we think about the implications of that? Yes, the Bible can be difficult to understand. Should I then take the next step and become a skeptic? Should I assume that the Bible is unknowable? Is it ever appropriate to think, I know what the Bible is saying? Or is that an attitude of arrogance and presumption? And yes, I think it is crucial that we have an attitude of humility towards the thinking of others. It's very important to develop that. But should I take the next step from that and just say, okay, everybody's right? Or at least there's no way of knowing who's right, and so we should just live with what everybody says. Should I accept the teaching of anyone who names the name of Jesus? Anytime somebody quotes a Bible passage in support of their ideas, should I just say, well, the Bible's difficult to understand, and I guess we just need to agree to disagree? Is it ever right to call another Christian wrong? Well, that's the kind of topic that I want to talk about today. I want to explore the ramifications of this idea that David and Christine were exploring last week. There's a fine line, I would say, that we're trying to find, where we're trying to avoid arrogance on the one side and indifference to the truth on the other. And I'd just like to kind of, since we have this one shot, I want to kind of go on a hunt through the Bible, just pointing out some things that seem to me to be relevant to our thinking about this stuff. Now, first of all, let's be clear. When we talk about the Bible being difficult to understand, there are actually several kinds of things we might be talking about. The example that David was showing us was a particular kind of example, I think. He was showing us an example where God, in his communication to mankind, was being, I think we have to say, was being deliberately fuzzy. That is, the prophet spoke in a way that was specific up to a point, but when you start trying to put the pieces together as in terms of chronology and satisfying our curiosity about the future, there comes this place where it starts to get tough. We may be able to come to certain conclusions, we may be right about those conclusions, but it's very difficult. It takes a lot of work, and God made it that way, I would say. Occasionally, my family watches shows on house stuff, craft stuff, that kind of thing, and we have seen at times a demonstration of how to make a mosaic sort of tabletop. You might take an old vase and take a hammer to it and smash it into bits. And then you might take say the vase is blue, and then you might take a white plate and smash it to bits, and you've got white pieces, and you might take an old tile that's shiny and break it into pieces. And now you have these pieces, and you put them together in grout and stuff and on the table, and you end up making a mosaic. Well, when it's done, it's very easy to see the distinct pieces. Here are the blue pieces, and here are the white pieces, and here are the shiny pieces. They're still there. It's very obvious what they are. But what is not obvious anymore is what shape they used to make. I mean, can I tell by looking at the pieces what kind of a vase was this from? Or was it from a vase? Or was it from a plate? Or was it from a tile? I may not be able to tell because it's been fragmented and kind of broken into pieces. Well, when you look at a lot of the prophetic writing, it seems to be like that. There is a complete teaching truth about the Messiah. There's a complete teaching about God's purposes for Israel. There's a complete teaching about, you know, various ideas. And then they have been busted into pieces and put together in a mosaic. It's clear. The general outline is clear. It's easy to see the blue pieces. These are the pieces that tell me that there is a coming king who will be in the line of David, who will rule in righteousness forever over all the earth and transform the earth into a place of righteousness and a place where God's will is carried out. That's clear. But when that happens and how that happens and the details historically are not so clear because it's been kind of busted into pieces and put around in various spots. So it seems to me that that's a part of God's purpose in his communication there, that he at one and the same time has been clear and fuzzy. Clear on some things and fuzzy on others. Not that we can't make any progress towards starting to put the vase back together, but it is a laborious process, and there's genuine room for disagreement as we go and try to do that. God means to do this, I would say. Now, it seems to me that there are many other parts of the Bible that are challenging to understand for a different reason. That is, it was not God's purpose or the purpose of the prophet or the apostle or whoever was writing to be deliberately fuzzy. Let's take the book of Romans. Paul did not set out to be fuzzy in what he was saying. He had a very specific purpose. He's looking at the Romans. He knows that they are hearing various objections to Paul's gospel from those who don't believe the gospel at all. Paul knows the kinds of questions they're hearing because he's hearing them himself. As he goes around and proclaims the gospel, he's running into Jewish opponents, Jewish skeptics towards the gospel who want to have nothing to do with it, and he's encountered the kinds of arguments that they're making against his gospel. So essentially in Romans, he's rehearsing that with them. He's going to them and saying, look, here are the kinds of issues you're going to encounter. You may be encountering them now. You may be hearing people say this sort of thing. Well, let me tell you what I have to say about that. His purpose is very explicit. He's not trying to be fuzzy. He's trying to be as clear as he can to them about what the issues are and how they should respond to those problems. Nonetheless, the book of Romans is still challenging to understand. It's a difficult book to come to terms with. It was written in a different language than the one I speak. It was written in a different time and culture to people different from myself. I don't know them. I don't know the problems they were facing. I have to kind of piece together from the clues in the book what is it that he thought they were wrestling with. Because he doesn't give us a 10-chapter historical background before the letter. Now, here, for those of you who aren't familiar with the situation, let me tell you what's been happening. He just jumps in. He writes a letter to the Romans. Of course, they know their situation. He doesn't have to explain it to them. Christians disagree about what the book of Romans says. I'm familiar with this, having worked somewhat with the debate over lordship salvation, a very deep debate in Christian circles about what is it that constitutes true belief, who is a true believer, who are the children of God, pretty fundamental disagreement. Both of those camps in that debate go to a certain passage in Romans and use it to defend their position. So, clearly, at least, there's enough room for disagreement about what the book of Romans is saying that you can use a piece of it to defend totally opposite conclusions about a fundamental question about the Christian faith. So, let's admit that there is a reality that the Bible is difficult to understand and that there's a lot of disagreement out there about that. What shall we say about that kind of problem? Shall we just give up and decide that the Bible cannot communicate? Well, to quote Paul, may it never be. First of all, let me just remind you of some of the things that we see in the Bible that indicate something of the attitude that the biblical authors take towards the scriptures themselves. Paul, famous passage, I'm sure you're familiar with this. He's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy. We're in 2 Timothy 3:14. You can choose whether you want to turn around. I'm jumping around in this talk, so you can just kind of hang back if you want, or you can try to keep up. It's up to you. In 2 Timothy 3:14, he says, "You, Timothy, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." So it seems Paul, at least, has a fairly confident attitude towards the ability of the scriptures. In this case, he's talking about the Old Testament, the Old Testament that includes the book of Isaiah, that we found somewhat confusing. He has enough confidence in it that he could say that it gives the wisdom that leads to salvation. Whatever it's saying, it is clear enough to bring us out of darkness into light. And he sees the scriptures, because they are inspired by God, as being profitable. That is, I am not going to them in vain. I will not turn to the Bible and go away with nothing. It is too vague. It is too hard to understand. There's nothing that it can ultimately do for me. No, it's profitable to reprove and correct and train. You understand? If it can reprove and correct, that means that it's somewhere along the line, it's going to be clear enough that I, who am in the wrong, am going to be able to look at it and say, oh, that's what's true. I've been wrong. This is what it's about instead. Another passage that comes to mind for me is in Romans 15, chapter 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Paul has confidence that the scriptures are specific enough, can communicate enough, that they can instruct us. That's what they were written for, to give us instruction, to tell us what's true, to the point that I might have encouragement from those scriptures in the process of living out my faith, making the choices of whether I'm going to persevere in the faith and hold on to the promises of God. I can know enough from the scriptures that they can encourage me, give me strength of purpose in the process of persevering and holding to the Bible. So it seems to me that his confidence level concerning the Bible is fairly high. A very interesting passage, Peter talks about this issue in some detail in 2 Peter. Let me start in chapter 1, verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. So Peter has this confidence that the prophetic word, the message from someone like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all of these books that are definitely confusing when it comes down to some of the details along the way, for sure. Nonetheless, he has confidence that in general, they are a light shining in a dark place. They come along and tell me something that I couldn't have known. We're living in the darkness now. Well, there is a day coming. We are waiting for the dawn when Jesus returns and the light illuminates everything. But meanwhile, while we're waiting for the day to dawn, we have the scriptures, the prophetic word, as a light shining in the darkness. He goes on to say, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, let me clarify this a little bit. I think it's easy in reading that, if you don't stop and think about it, it's easy to think what he means by this, at least in this translation, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. It makes it sound like the issue he's concerned with is our interpretation of the Bible. And what he's saying is, I've had people quote this to me essentially to say, see, you're not supposed to interpret the Bible, you're just supposed to read it. And we could talk about that later if you want, but I would argue that that's impossible. I mean, if at least by what I would mean by the word interpret, we have to interpret the Bible. That is, I have to decide what it means. And for a lot of passages in the Bible, this person says, oh, I'm not interpreting it, I'm just reading it. And they say it means X. And then this person says, oh, I'm not interpreting it, I'm just reading it. And they say it means Y, which is the opposite of X. Well, somebody had better start doing some interpretation in there somewhere along the line, because it doesn't mean both of those things. Okay, but that's not what Peter is talking about here, I think. You can see, because what he goes on to say, he says, No prophecy of Scripture is of one's own interpretation. Four, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. When we look at what he gives as his explanation, I think it's clear the interpretation that he's talking about is not my interpretation of the prophetic passage, but it's the prophet's interpretation of reality. That is, what he's saying is, the prophets were not speaking of their own will. Isaiah didn't look around and say, okay, here's what I think is going on. Here's my take on things, and let me write a very convoluted sort of prophetic poem for you that will tell you what I think is going on. No, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. What I see in the prophetic word is not the interpretation of the prophet, which I should feel free to disagree with and argue with, but rather this is the Holy Spirit moving the prophet to reveal the truths of God, which I do not have the option of disagreeing with. What Peter's trying to get across here is this is revelatory. This is God himself shining the light into the darkness. That's why I ought to pay attention to it. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Notice here we start to see Peter has great confidence in the prophets, in the scriptures, such so that he is saying there are people who are going to come along among you who are going to introduce destructive heresies. They're not going to understand what the scriptures are saying. They're going to make them say something that they're not saying. And they're going to lead you astray. Don't listen to them. They're wrong. They will destroy you. Run, do not walk away from them. We see that same theme a little later in chapter 3. We talked about this passage a couple weeks ago, I think, in 3:15. He says, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. So Peter acknowledges that Paul has things that are difficult to understand. I think Peter is referring to something in the book of Romans. So I think Peter would agree with our assessment that the book of Romans can be difficult to understand. But does he take the attitude, it's difficult to understand, therefore everybody just sit back, you know, everybody's got their own opinion about it, and we'll just tolerate each other and be humble? No. He's saying there are some who have distorted what Paul has said to their own destruction, and they do that with the rest of the scriptures as well. They would tell you that Paul is saying this, but they're wrong. And if you listen to them, they're walking right over the edge of the cliff, and you'll go right with them if you listen to them. So his attitude is, yes, it's difficult to understand, but what the truth is crucially important. And if you listen to these who have distorted it so badly that they are destroying themselves, you will be destroyed as well. So he keeps emphasizing, remember the truth in this stuff. He says in 2 Peter, this is the second letter I am writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. He has a very confident attitude in the message of the prophets and the message of the apostles. You need to remember what they said. Don't be drawn away into error. Okay, so we see the reality. On the one hand, there are difficult things to understand in the Bible. Some of them are sort of deliberately difficult. I mean, God has fuzzed out the picture a little bit so that the details are not real clear. Some of it is just difficult by the nature of what it is. It just takes thought and careful examination. It takes wisdom. It takes experience. So if there are things difficult to understand, and yet the Bible has the attitude towards itself that these things are not ultimately unknowable, but they are there to enlighten us. They are there to give us understanding that we wouldn't have otherwise. So we have this tension. Now, in the light of all of this, there clearly are disagreements among us about what it all means. How should we think about them? We've started to see already in what Peter said. His attitude was, there are those out there who are distorting the prophetic message. They are distorting the apostles' message. They're doing it to their destruction, and you had better not listen to them. Now, we see a tension, I think, as we look at the Bible. On the one hand, perhaps you're familiar with some of the passages where Paul talks about eating meat sacrificed to idols, or eating meat versus eating vegetables. I mean, some of the dietary issues that were a live issue for people who were involved with the Jewish practices of the time. In Romans 14, he starts out and says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith." Accept the one who is weak in faith. "But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him." And Jack has pointed out in the past, there's a real psychological profundity here. Paul is recognizing the two things that can happen. If I think I have the freedom to eat, I look at the one who is legalistic and hung up and won't exercise that freedom. I look at him with contempt. He doesn't have the wisdom and understanding that I do. If I think I do not have the freedom to eat, we are supposed to abstain, and I look at the person who is not abstaining, my tendency is to judge him, to say, "You're disobeying the law. We have instructions that say we're not supposed to do that, and yet you're doing it." And so my attitude is one of condemnation. Paul's saying, don't do either of those things. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat and gives thanks to God. You see what he's saying? Each of them is motivated by a desire to do what they think God wants, and that's good. And if they're wrong, ultimately God will show them where they're wrong, and so be patient with them and stop getting on their case. You ought to be getting along over these things, Paul says. So, on the one hand, Paul is very insistent that we ought to be getting along with each other in our disagreements about what Christian faith and practice is all about. On the other hand, we have something like the book of Galatians. In the Romans issue is, it's that sort of ritual observance. Is God asking us to restrict ourselves to eating only this way, or do we have the freedom to eat whatever? In Galatians, Paul is writing to a very similar kind of issue of the law. Is it necessary for males to be circumcised according to the law, or do we have the freedom to disregard that commandment? Very similar, actually, in that the issue is there's a certain, somewhere along the line, we got the idea that there is a restriction that God has put on us about our behavior. Must we continue to follow that restriction, or are we free to ignore it? In Romans, he's saying, you guys, get along with each other. Just agree to disagree on this stuff. In Galatians, he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. And as we go along in the book of Galatians, I mean, we don't have time to go into it all now, but I would argue that we can start to see, if we look at what he says in Romans about eating vegetables or meat, and we look at what he says in Galatians about circumcision, it's not the particular issues themselves that he's concerned about. I would argue that it could have been the other way around. In the right set of circumstances, Paul could have been writing and saying, let's not get so concerned about the circumcision issue. Those who think that is required, okay, great, be fully convinced in your own mind. Those who think it isn't, be fully convinced in your own mind. But he could be writing to the Galatians about this vegetables issue and saying, if you eat vegetables, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Because it's not the issue itself, it's what's behind it. In Galatians, the motivation for encouraging these Gentile believers to become circumcised is the teaching of the Judaizers that says, essentially, you must keep the law of Moses to be saved. It is a fundamental misunderstanding about what salvation is and how it comes. It relates to the issue, the central issue of how faith plays a part in our salvation and not our works. You know that in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians, this is a crucial theme to Paul. And lying behind this misunderstanding is self-righteousness. The attitude, basically, of the Jews that, okay, yes, I believe in Jesus, I believe that he's the Messiah, but I know that the reason God has accepted me is because I keep the law. I do what's right. And these Gentiles couldn't possibly be accepted by God because they have not followed me in obedience. That is such a profound misunderstanding of what the gospel is all about that Paul says they are accursed. They have perverted the gospel in saying this. Later on he says, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Here's the same guy. Paul on the one hand, Paul on the other hand. With one issue, he's saying, stop getting on each other's case about this. And on the other issue, he's saying, don't you dare listen to the people who are saying this. They will destroy you. They are accursed. Send them away. Tell them I said they're fools. They're lost. And you don't want to have anything to do with them. So we have this tension. We see both of these things happening. Jack reminded me of the passage in 2 John, where John says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now, we have to understand in the historical context the sort of thing he's getting at. I don't think that he means that if I were to say hello or shake hands with someone that I think is teaching a serious perversion of the gospel, that I am somehow doing some evil thing. To receive into your house and give a greeting and this in the cultural setting is you're communicating to the community around you that you have accepted this person and are basically with what he's saying. It's like supporting a ministry that you think is evil, you know, and people see you writing your check to the guy that you think is leading people to destruction. Why are you doing that? That's the sort of thing I think that John is getting at. What you need to be clear in what you communicate about how this is not the gospel. Don't help this person lead people astray. But the fact is, when we look at the situation that John is writing about, these are not people who are coming along like the Jewish opponents of the gospel and saying Christianity is a crock, Jesus is not the Messiah. These are people who would go a certain ways towards saying that Jesus was the Messiah. They would use Jesus language. I mean, quote, Jesus language. You know, they would talk about Jesus, and they would, what they're doing though is they're coming along and reinterpreting him and saying he was about this. This is what Jesus is about. This is who he was. This is what he came to do, and so on. Perverting the message of the gospel. Well, John's saying, basically, I don't care whether they talk about Jesus or not. If they don't have the teaching, if they don't essentially come to you with the apostolic understanding of who Jesus was, if they're coming along and telling you, no, John doesn't quite have it right, this is what Jesus was about, don't listen to them. He's confronting them with a choice and saying, the apostles got it right. We are the ones who have been charged with the task of explaining Jesus to the world, and God has given us and made us adequate to do that. So if somebody comes along saying something different, don't listen to them. There's a passage that I've always thought was interesting. I think I'm understanding correctly what's happening here. In 1 Corinthians 11, around verse 18, let me read it to you. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Now, I'm pretty sure that what Paul is getting at here is he's saying essentially, look, there is a wrong kind of division that is happening among the Corinthians. That is, there are divisions based on folly and, you know, the camps that have lined up together, have lined up wherever they've lined up for foolish reasons. But he is saying that there is a sense in which I'm prepared to believe that there are factions among you. Because I think what he's saying is, I acknowledge that in a group of believers, you take a bunch of people who gather together in the name of Jesus, there are going to be those who, in essence, are still of this world, are still foolish, have not really embraced the gospel personally. And yet there are those who, what he says, are approved. And if we were to follow through with that word and look at the way that it's used in the Bible, the idea is it's those whose faith has been tested, whose faith has been put on the line, and they have come through. You start to see the fruit of it. You start to see the reality of that they really do believe the gospel. They hold true, they hold fast to what the gospel has said. In essence, what he's saying is there is always going to be a division between those who have genuinely embraced the gospel and those who have not. So, on the one hand, we see this attitude of we need to be humble towards each other, accepting our differences. But on the other hand, there is a strong theme in the biblical writing about the reality of differences among us that cannot be ignored, that cannot be sort of whitewashed over and say, well, that's all right, we'll just agree to disagree. The differences are important enough that we have to take a stand. We have to step back and say, I will not go that way. And if somebody else is going that way, we should talk to them and say, no, don't go that way. It's a lie. So we live with this tension. On the one hand, the Bible can be difficult to understand, and I acknowledge that that's the case. And yet the biblical authors clearly believe that it can be understood and must be understood. It's a light in the darkness. On the one hand, I see the Bible urging us to be humble and accepting with some kinds of issues. With other issues, it advocates a no-holds-barred intolerance. Don't listen to them. Don't approve of them. Fight them as hard as you can. Walk away. Convince others to walk away too. So, the tension is real. What do we do with that? Well, I would say a couple of things. First of all, I think we can try as hard as we can to understand what the Bible is saying. These are the words of eternal life, and we ought to take them seriously. We know enough, we can see enough from what the Bible says about itself that we cannot take the attitude of skepticism. If we take the Bible at all seriously, if we're Christians in the sense that we have come to believe the essential message of the Bible, a very clear part of that message is, you need to understand this. This is important. Don't let yourself be dragged into error about this because it could kill you. And it is possible to know. So, we ought to take the Bible seriously. Try as hard as we can to understand what it has to say. Part of that process means that we must critique what others say about the Bible. Because coming to understand the Bible is partly about coming to understand the difference between what makes sense and what doesn't, what's true and what's false, what a coherent interpretation looks like and an incoherent one, if you know what I mean. There are some ways of looking at a passage that may sound plausible on their own, but if you go and actually look carefully at the book and follow the argument of the book, you realize that doesn't make sense. What they're saying about that little verse doesn't make sense. I would say that, remember I referred earlier to the passage in Romans that both sides in the Lordship Salvation debate use to defend their position? I would say forget about the Lordship Salvation debate for a minute. We can go in and look at that passage in Romans if we stop and pay careful attention to the context and follow the argument through. We can see what that passage is saying. And in fact, the funny thing is, I would disagree with both sides in that debate. I mean, the popular books that are out there that keep referring to this passage, I would say none of them have done well in setting out what is the argument of this passage. What is Paul talking about? We can make progress towards those things if we learn the difference between an interpretation that has ripped it out of context versus an interpretation that is following the argument through. That's not an impossible thing to do. You and I can learn what a good argument looks like. And so we can start to be attracted. We can start to recognize when someone who's teaching us is saying something that fits the text or something that doesn't fit the text. We may not always be right about that, but we can make progress towards recognizing what a sound view of the Bible looks like. And as we grow in understanding then, part of the understanding that will grow is where are the places that we need to draw the line? As I am taught the Bible and I come to look at the Bible and become more and more in sync with what its central message is all about, I can start to see when other teaching is off the mark. It maybe it's irrelevant or not talking about the central issues, or it is in contradiction to the central issues of the Bible. This can be done. I want the Bible itself, as best I can, to teach me when do I take the attitude of, you know, let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind and don't get on each other's case, and when am I going to take the attitude, I have to draw the line here, this cannot stand. We may be mistaken. People have made mistakes about that sort of thing, but we have no choice, I would say, but to try to find that line for ourselves. Now let me illustrate what I mean. There's a recent book that argues that there are various streams in the Christian tradition. The well-rounded Christian is the one who integrates all of the various traditions of Christianity together. In essence, this book, takes the various disagreements among Christians and compares it to the story of the blind man and the elephant. I'm not saying this is in the book, but in essence, this is what's happening. If you're familiar with that story, the six blind men try to figure out what an elephant is, and one of them is on the side and says, oh, an elephant is like a wall, and one of them gets the tail and says, an elephant is like a rope, and the leg, it's like a tree trunk, it's like a snake, you know, that sort of thing. And of course, the moral of that story is that an elephant is all of those things put together, and that each of them has only gotten a piece of the truth, and you can't really understand what an elephant is until you take all the pieces and put them together. Well, I have a real problem with that perspective on the various traditions in Christianity, because those traditions, I mean, not all of them necessarily, but many of those traditions are built on fundamentally contradictory assumptions about what Christianity is all about. They cannot be integrated. You have to make a choice. If this one is right in the way it looks at things, then this one is wrong. Let me give you an example. One of the traditions that we might look at is the mystic tradition in Christianity. There is a strong theme of Christian mysticism in the history of Christianity. Well, as best I understand the situation, the mystics were essentially Christian Neoplatonists. Their view, the view of the Neoplatonists and the mystics that followed them, was that God is above rationality. God is above the distinction between good and evil. If you try to know God with your mind, if you try to know God by thinking about what is good, what is right, and what is wrong, that's helpful. It's not that that's bad. It's good every now and again to think about what's right and what's wrong, or to think about Jesus specifically, how he died on the cross for your sins. And, you know, that's good. That's good stuff to know. But if you want to really know God, you have to abandon your mind. You have to put aside all thought of right, wrong, good, bad, every sort of distinction, any concrete thought that comes to your mind, and just love God. If there's any content to that, if you're loving God because of his attributes, you don't know God. You haven't gotten there yet. The true love of God is to go above the distinction between good and evil and to come in contact with him in this direct sort of way. It's essentially, the Neoplatonists, as I would understand it, have influenced Eastern thinking as much as the Christian mystics. There's really no difference. Well, I would say there is not a breath, not a hint in the Bible that God wants us to approach him in that way. David talks about meditating, but he talks about meditating on God's law. He talks of, in other words, think about what God has said is right and wrong. Think about what he has commanded. Think about it often when you're lying down, when you're standing up. Think about it. What is it that God wants? What is God about? So the universal exhortation and teaching in the Bible over and over and over and over and over again is here's a piece of the truth. Think about it. Believe it. Let it impact the way you live. Let it impact the way you think about God. There's not a hint that the way to think about God is to stop thinking. There's just nowhere. Is it anywhere in there? Well, I would say I can't take the Christian mystic tradition and integrate it with my view of the Bible, because it contradicts what the Bible is saying. It's telling me that the superior way to go to God is this way, whereas the Bible is telling me the superior way to go to God is this way. They can't both be right. Now, maybe I'm wrong in what I understand the Bible to be saying, in which case I need to be corrected. Maybe I'm wrong about what the mystic tradition is about, in which case I should be corrected. But what I'm saying is, I give that as an example, Perhaps I'm confused at this point, but at this point in my life, I'm not amenable to a suggestion that I ought to integrate the Christian mystics into my theology. They have no place there. They're just wrong. And whatever they built on top of it may be interesting, but I have no place for it until you convince me that the Bible is saying something else. So, what sort of attitude am I going to take to other Christians in the world in light of all this? Today in pulpits all around the world, there are various kinds of preachers. At the same time that I'm talking, there are people talking, just tons of people talking all over the place right now. Some are saying things that I very much agree with. Some are saying things that I don't agree with, but they're right. And I'm wrong. Some of them are saying things that I don't agree with, and I'm right, and they're wrong. But the issues involved are such that I think we should just agree to disagree. We keep talking. I'm not going to make a big deal out of our disagreement here. We ought to be able to shake hands and say we're together on the essentials. Some are saying things that I don't agree with, and I'm right, and they're wrong. And I must challenge them. I must tell you not to listen to them because it is damned nonsense. Some are saying things that I don't think are very important. I don't exactly disagree with them, but it was hardly worth saying. But I can live with that. Not everything that I've ever said has been a earth-shaking kind of thing either. Some are saying things which I don't think are very important, but I cannot live with that. Because they never say anything important, because they don't understand what the gospel is about. That's the reality that we live with. We have this tension and we have to be aware of both sides. I am a finite creature who can be wrong, and so I must be humble, must be willing to be corrected. But I am commanded to pursue and defend the truth, and so I must draw the line where I think it needs to be drawn. Okay, so there's my little bleat on the topic at hand. Would take any questions or comments. Roger's going to bring the mic around. Greg.
The example of the person saying something they need to be challenged, are you speaking in terms of sort of pastor to pastor, or if you're in the congregation? The reason I ask is pretty much, I think people just say, okay, well, I'm not going to go there anymore. They kind of shop right. Their church or whatever.
Right. I don't mean to be giving specific advice on how to do that kind of thing. I'm just saying whatever voice I have, I will use to make it clear that I think the truth is this, and that, you know, maybe it would just be in conversation with other people, whereas on issues that I don't think are of fundamental importance, we may be talking in the congregation and we may talk about, you know, I think it's like this, but my concern is to do that in such a way that I am not trying to draw a line or say, you know, the person's all screwed up or anything like that. But in those places where I think it's important, Maybe I am going to say to people, I think that there's something really important involved here. Maybe I'm going to go to the person and say, I think there's a problem here with what's going on. Maybe it will mean going someplace else. For myself, I'm thinking, see, part of it is, you understand, I know that we here, you all and the teachers here, have a reputation for being arrogant. We have a reputation for thinking that we're right about things and others in the church are wrong. And that's an issue I've thought about a lot, because it's a criticism that I get a lot. And I've had to ask myself often, is this right? Have I crossed over some line that I shouldn't have crossed over in the way I talk about the things that are out there in the church? And so for myself, the attitude that I want to communicate is, I am always open to being corrected. I think on these issues, here's what the Bible has to say, and I know others think differently. I would, you know, this is not a fundamental issue. Here's what I think, you know, mull it over yourself, talk to the other people about it, you know, make, you know, for what it's worth, here's what I've got to say. And then for other issues, I would say, again, for what it's worth, here's what I've got to say, here's what I think is true. But what I think is true is that the Bible is saying this. And if it's true that the Bible is saying this, it is not something that we can afford to take lightly. We can't just agree to disagree on this, because it's saying this is a life and death issue. And in that sense, I've got to... So I'm partly saying for myself, when I get up here and say, you may hear in the church people say this, but this is wrong. And if you were to take it this far, it would be damnably wrong. You need not to go there. I'm saying is, I think there are issues where that needs to be done.
When I watch a disagreement between two Christians, it seems to me there's two issues that have to be settled before I can even figure out what's going on with them anyway. One is method, and one is motivation.
Right.
It's an issue of competency or sincerity. Because
mm-hmm.
I've met people who are very sincere and completely incompetent.
Right.
But they really do want to know.
Right.
I've also met people who are apparently very competent, but they're really insincere.
Right.
I mean, they're worse in that sense than a Pharisee.
Right.
I suspect that oftentimes in the, you know, in the finger-pointing accusations, what we're really afraid to discover is that there's an issue of insincerity here.
Mm-hmm.
That the reason a particular point of view is so attractive to someone is because it's not true.
Right. Right.
And what we're afraid to point out is that, I mean, I remember one time I ran into this with my brother. My brother's one of the brightest people I know. But he had this, I think, a really strange understanding of what the gospel promised. And I finally got him to say, if it doesn't make your life better, why would people want it?
Mm-hmm. Right.
My brother was not incompetent. He was insincere. What he wanted to say was not what it was there to say. And so his error was, I think, a question of insincerity.
Right.
And it took not talking about it for 2 years before he discovered it.
Right, right. No, I think that's very important. Both of those issues, competency and sincerity, motivation that you're talking about. It's the motivation issue that makes the difference between what Paul says about eating vegetables and what Paul says about circumcision. Because what he's saying is, in essence, he's saying of the Judaizers and those who are going along with him, you haven't just made a theological error here. You have fallen into the trap that your wicked heart has set for yourself. You really like a message that says, I earn my salvation by my obedience, because at heart you really think you're a pretty good guy. You haven't yet come to the place where you understand what the gospel means when it says you're a sinner. So that's why we could imagine that Christians could have the vegetables versus meat kind of a disagreement about circumcision. That there could have been a group that could have been saying, okay, I know that we're saved by faith. And I know that my salvation is not dependent on whether I keep this part of the law or not. And I know that you can be saved even though you have not done it. And I could be saved and do it. I mean, that's not the issue. But let me say to you, brother, that God didn't give that command about circumcision for no reason at all. He must have done it for a reason. And the reason he did it is because he knew that that was the best thing for us to do. And so I think that even as a Gentile, I ought to follow the law of Moses in that practice, because God gave it for the reason, because he wanted people to do this. So I have either a pragmatic or an ethical reason for thinking this is the kind of behavior that God wants. And you, on the other hand, would come back with the argument, no, I think you've misunderstood what sort of a thing it was. It was a ritual practice that was meant to teach a certain thing, and the need for the ritual is gone. And there's no need to go that way anymore. Well, It's not a disagreement. It's not a self-righteous Pharisee versus a genuine believer. It's two genuine believers sorting out what's going on here. That sort of thing, Paul would say, both of you ought to accept each other as you're sorting this thing out. Because it's not that self-righteousness that's at the heart of the issue. So yeah, that's very important distinction, I think. Very important.
Paul would say, what would make Paul come out of his chair is when it's an issue of salvation, and to view circumcision as an issue of salvation is when the red flag goes up.
Right.
And my question basically was just about what you stated, but
right.
But when you see a false gospel, that's when you just can't take it any longer.
Yes. Let me elaborate a little bit, though. That can look a variety of ways. That is, I think of the example of Paul writing to the Corinthians. In the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, the issue there is people have split up. Some of them have essentially rejected Paul. They don't like Paul. They don't really want to listen to Paul because they don't like the way he speaks. They don't think he represents himself as a wise person. He doesn't have the powerful rhetoric and the biting, cutting down of his opponents that they really admire in a speaker. And they think Apollos is great, but they don't care for Paul. Well, it's not that in that situation they're teaching anything contradictory to the gospel, but I mean, in listening to Apollos, what he's saying is good. But they are so worldly in their understanding of what is valuable, what is worth listening to, that if they follow through with that, in essence, they're not really believers. They have not really come to understand the power of the gospel message. If they could hear Paul preaching the gospel and say, that's not worth listening to, they have profoundly misunderstood something. So the issue again is, I would say that the Bible presents us with certain fundamental issues in the gospel that we must come to terms with. I'm a sinner. God is there. God is good. God has promised great things. I should believe his promises. I need the salvation that the cross brings. I mean, those are the fundamental issues that I confront. And there are lots of different ways of dodging those issues. And what the Bible would say is if my teaching in one way or another is dodging the central issues and put something else in their place, however subtly I may be doing that, that's where we need to come along and say, well, no, it's over here. It's not over here. It's over here. As long as we're together on that stuff, then as we're working that out, as we're trying to sort out, so what does this look like, and, you know, what should our practice look like, and those kinds of things, there is room for disagreement. There's not many right answers. There's one right answer. But we ought to be patient with each other and recognize I may be the guy who hasn't found the right answer yet here. So. Okay, Miffy, and then Jack, and then we're going to quit.
When you were mentioning about the mosaic mm-hmm. Completed picture and then all the little pieces,
right.
Over the last 15 years that I've been in this group, and when you said about other people looking at this group as being an arrogant group, it always saddens me because it's not an arrogance, and I understand what those people are thinking, because right. I would have that same temperament of how to look at things. And with being with all of a certain kind of temperament in this group and not being necessarily like that, it's been so much fun to see that it's just a different way of appreciating the mosaic, where I would stand back and look at the whole mosaic and say, wow, what a beautiful picture. I now have gotten to share my life with temperaments that take that little teeny tiny blue piece and spend a year investigating where the piece came from, who designed it, what the vessel was used for, what part of the country it came from. and in
Do you
that,
have anyone particular in mind when you say
almost that? All the men and women in this group? No, but and it's there's some kind of level of fear for the person like myself that sees somebody doing that, saying you're missing the big picture here, you're missing the beauty of it, the feelings of it, where arrogance isn't the right assessment. It's just a different way of looking at the picture. And so assuming that both people are believers, there can be an acceptance that both are getting something from that
right.
picture and enjoying it.
Right. Right. And I'd want to emphasize in what you're saying, we ought to see, I mean, if I'm understanding the picture you're drawing there, we ought to see that those two temperaments and the way they're approaching things are not in disagreement, essentially. That is, if the big picture that you're seeing is the right picture, and if the little piece that someone else is looking at is contributing to that big picture and is not actually, in fact, a wrong piece or seeing it wrongly, then we are together. We're taking different parts of the process. Ultimately, you're called upon to be more concerned about the pieces than you would be by temperament, and the other person is called upon to be willing to step back and look at the big picture mm-hmm. more than they might be by temperament, because we're both called to be concerned about the truth. And part of the way you ensure that the big picture is the right picture is to look at the pieces and make sure you got the right pieces in here. Jack, and then we're going to stop.
The thing that always calls me up short, excuse me, all of us, I think, are immediately attracted to the notion of a plurality of ideas and a diversity of ideas and tolerance for other people's ideas, because that's just part of the cultural air we breathe. It's a cultural value that is instilled in us over and over and over again in a lot of different ways. So we immediately respond to that. But the thing that always brings me up short, when you think about this book that you refer to, let's integrate all the different Christian traditions, is Jesus' words, the way to eternal life is exceedingly narrow, and few will pass through it. That part of what the New Testament teaches us is, to go back to Logan's point, our motivation is almost always suspect. It takes a miracle from God, a supernatural miracle from God, for any of us to have the real, true, authentic sincerity that really wants the truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God. That is so purely devoted to going wherever the truth leads. None of us start off there naturally. And so it's right for us. I mean, it makes sense. It's realistic for us to be suspect of why people are attracted to other doctrines, other interpretations, other traditions, other ways of looking at the faith, when we know our own heart that we are going to find any way we can to avoid the truth rather than find the truth. And that's the challenge that we're up against, is somehow, by God's grace, overcoming this allergy to truth that comes so naturally to us. The other viewpoint doesn't seem to start there. It starts from the perspective that everybody is basically sincere and basically trying to find the truth and basically has found a part of it. We just need to get together and compare notes. And that picture itself is contrary, is contradictory to what the New Testament is teaching us.
Amen. Let's stop.